As we come to the end today, you'll see that there is multiple translations that will come into play as we finish up. As Travis read from the NIV just a while ago, and I'll read from the ESV and also the International Standard Version this morning to kind of bring it all together as we finish up the book. I'm also a little saddened by the fact that we are finishing this series today. Just a little sad that we're finishing this book, so full of just a great commission picture. We can see almost a New Testament implication through John chapter 4, through the letter of 1 John. There is a broad scope of New Testament gospel application found right in the book of Jonah. But as we finish up the book, I hope that you have had a lesson or two that we've learned through the book of Jonah. Some things that speak about God's grace, some things that speak about His mercy. The book of Jonah has been a reminder. Instead of getting what I deserve, His grace has saved me into Himself. Amen? Has Jesus saved you today? Then you can say with me that His grace has called me and saved me into Himself. But what would we say would be some lessons to take home from Jonah? What would be some things that we would want to say, here is the clear-cut application and truth from Jonah? First, we would say, lessons to take home. We learn that we are much like Jonah. In fact, we are more like Jonah than we are God. We find that God has a great design for salvation. It has always been towards the nations. It's always been that people repent, God saves, and God redeems. God has been a God that seeks to save from the very beginning. His design for His people in His image has always been towards salvation and offering the good news to the nations. In fact, John 4, the woman at the well, reminds us of this. In fact, John 4, the woman at the well, is a picture of the nations. Not only do we find that God's salvation design has always been towards the nations, we also know that the Lord hears our prayers of repentance. When we call out to the Lord in our repentance, the Lord will hear our prayer. There's often scripture that is talked about that it says, and I believe it's in John, that says God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Well, in fact, if that sinner is repentant and seeking the Lord hears that prayer of repentance. We also find that when we are truly repentant, there is a turning away from sin and a running to the Savior. There is a turning away from that sin and a running to the Savior who has saved us. Now, one of the premier verses in the book that speaks of repentance is found in Jonah 3 and verse 8. We covered this last week. And the Bible says, "But let man and beast," this is coming from the king of Nineveh, "but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Now here's the point of repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Turning away from that sin. Even though the word repent is used over and over in Scripture, you will not find, interestingly, you will not find that word repent in Jonah. You'll never find that word used in the book of Jonah. Their acts are a result of that true repentance. Remember last week, one of the points that was made was this repentance was an outward showing of an inward work. Their repentance shown in the way that they handled themselves and gave an offering to the Lord. Set in sackcloth and ashes, an outward showing of an inward work. They turn from their evil ways. The word repent is not used in the book of Jonah, but if we were to look at the Hebrew word for repent, it means to turn from. It implies a point in the Hebrew, the word shub, which means to turn away, which means to start over. Remember, Jonah was laying on the shore after the whale vomited him out, and the Lord said to him again, he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh," gave him a second chance. So the word in the Hebrew language implies a point of starting over. Now, if we were to shift gears to move towards the New Testament, there is a word in the Greek, metanoia, the Greek word for repent. It also implies a turning away. So it's borrowed from the Hebrew, a turning away from that wickedness, turning away from that sin. But in this instance, in the Greek New Testament, the word for repent or repentance means there is a change of mind. There is a change of mind towards that wickedness and towards the righteousness of Christ. Now, I thank the Lord every day for His graciousness and His willingness to forgive transgressors like me and like you. But there is a New Testament theme that stands out through the book of Jonah. I think it stands out head and shoulders above any New Testament theme that we might imply within the book itself. A New Testament theme can be imposed within the book of Jonah. We have quoted this verse before many times since we've been working through Jonah, and it is one that I say if we were trying to find a New Testament theme for the book of Jonah, it would be found in 1 John 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John is writing to the church, but the implication and application is still the same. If we cry out to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, if we confess. So, with our Bibles open, we dive into chapter 4. Before we read in chapter 4, before we work through this chapter, let's pray together. And let's pray the Lord will just move us greatly as we move through the Scripture. Lord, we thank You today. You have given this opportunity to us to work through Your Word. What an awesome opportunity and responsibility it is to navigate through Your Word. Lord, we just don't come this morning to get information of the Greek language. We don't come this morning just to get information for as the context of Jonah or whether or not this was a real historic event in the book. We don't come this morning to gather just information for information's sake. But we come to digest Your Word, Lord, so that You might speak to us and so that You might move us into a vibrant and healthy relationship with You and also with the church. We pray, Lord, that there would be one today who doesn't know You. I pray that today, by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, You would break that heart of stone and call that person to Yourself as only You can do. Lord, for the church today, maybe we're harboring some unforgiveness. Maybe there are some things, Lord, that we need to address at the altar, Lord. I pray that You would bring us to that place of humility and seeking Your face. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through Jonah 4, I would imagine that as Travis read through these selections of Scripture, you could already hear some of the application ringing through the words that he said. So the first point I want to make this morning amongst many is Jonah's anger and his anger with God. We see Jonah's anger with God. And the question is whether or not this anger towards God is justified. Is it right? Is it righteous? So let's read together and then we'll stop along the way. Verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Let's stop there for a moment. Now the reader and Jonah, remember, this is like a mirror holding up to our face, revealing who we are. We identify with Jonah more than we do with God. The reader and Jonah is reminded of the compassion and mercy of our great God. Where Jonah would expect the Lord to rain fire on the city, people that he saw as his enemy, he would see mercy instead. Where we would have been like Jonah in this, have our hands on our hips, waiting for the Lord to exercise vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We would be standing there, Lord, strike them down. Lord, strike that person down, we pray. God will show mercy for those that repent. We must not forget that. Verse 1 says that it displeased Jonah greatly and he was angry. So another way that we might be able to translate this, again, I said I'm going to incorporate a couple different interpretations and translations in this text, and these are a couple ways to translate his anger. It says, to Jonah, it was a disaster, a great disaster. The disaster would have been if Nineveh did not repent and fire rained down upon the city via the judgment of God. But to Jonah's eyes, the disaster is that God is going to spare the city. Another translation would be that it greatly displeased. He was greatly displeased, and Jonah flew into a rage. Now, what was Jonah's angry position pointed towards? Think of this. Jonah was angry at God for being merciful, compassionate, and slow to anger. And that just to me blows my mind. He is angry at God for being a merciful God. It's a primitive way to say, and we might say something, a primitive way to say, well, that just burns me up. That just burns me up. That just makes me angry. Lord, he prayed to God and he said this. Oh, Lord. Now, remember, he is saying this out of the tone of anger. He says, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The motives of Jonah's prayer seem to change from the moment that he was in the belly of that whale. We would say that in the belly of that whale, Jonah prayed a prayer that is much like the psalm, a psalm of lament, a psalm of crying out to the Lord in thanksgiving. And that whole demeanor, Jonah is like one of those prophets that it's really hard to figure out. He's back, he's forth. He's back, he's forth. And by the end of this book, we find his true motives. But in reality, in the grand scope of all of it, we're much like Jonah as well. We're close to God, we're away from God. We're close to him, we're far from him. We're hot, we're cold. And somewhere in the middle, the Holy Spirit is convicting us all the way to draw close to the Lord. Now, Jonah's motives change. Now is one out of anger. The Lord knows Jonah's heart. But Jonah also knows the characteristics of God. In fact, he calls out a few of the characteristics of God that are true. So if you were to read this out of context, if you were to read just that last portion that said, I knew that you were a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, you're relenting from disaster, you would say, amen. Wouldn't you? But in the motives, he is praying the prayer out of faulty and angry motives. God is gracious. God is compassionate. In fact, what is so interesting about the word that Jonah uses here for compassion is interesting because that primary meaning of that Hebrew word for compassion is to be soft like the child in the womb. Expressing that his soft compassion of the Lord is like the soft child in the womb. Now, you know, over the past few weeks, I've come to relate to that verse very close to home. Compassion is to be soft like the child in the womb, expressing the soft, compassionate love and characteristic of the God that we serve. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. And he is the Lord that relents or refrains from judgment on those that repent. Now, Jonah's a prophet of the Lord, but instead of Jonah being like the Lord, slow to anger, Jonah is hasty in his anger and quick to see people suffer in their destruction. And so now he's a relenting prophet, not only relenting, but a judging prophet, wanting the fire to fall on the city. This relenting of judgment by the Lord has revealed Jonah's motives all along. He would rather die. Remember on the ship, he would rather die. It is closer examination of Jonah's motives. He would rather die. Think about it. He would rather die than to see the people of Nineveh be recipients of God's grace. He would rather die than to see somebody he considered to be his enemy come to faith. And so his motives become clearer. This is a prayer of complaint. And it's based on his own selfishness. In fact, selfishness is the root of Jonah's anxiety. Selfishness. The great fear on the part of Jonah was that his dignity would come into question. His heritage would come into question. Don't you know that I'm a Hebrew and the Assyrians have always been a thorn in the side of the Hebrew? Don't you know if they are forgiven and I line myself up with God's grace and mercy that somehow my dignity and my heritage would be in jeopardy? I wonder if Jonah would have reflected more intentionally on the compassion of the Lord. Maybe he would not have harbored so much hatred for the people of Nineveh. Now, historically, Nineveh was not as great as a city as they used to be. So they're already a broken people. They're already a people that are broken economically and socially. But still, Jonah would rather see them suffer the wrath of the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now I'm afraid that this is what Jonah wanted all along. From the first time he heard, get up, rise, go to Nineveh until now, the prophet would rather die than to see the people like Nineveh spared and given grace. I honestly can say, I don't know if you can relate, but I've never despised or disagreed with anyone, or especially a group, so much to that degree that I would say, I don't want to see them saved. I can honestly say, by God's grace and by God's mercy, Lord, thank you for this, that I have never been in a position that where I would say I would just rather see that people group die than be saved. Or to say, Lord, kill them, strike them down first. In fact, it would have brought, think about it, it may have brought revival to the people of the Hebrew nation. It could have brought revival. It could have broke out in folks coming to know the Lord as God-fearers. It could have sparked a revival with Jonah and the people of Israel. But instead, Jonah would rather die than to see God's grace given to those that have been a thorn in his side for so many years. These are people, if you remember, who were cruel. In times of war, they would tout their exploits of war. They had big murals that were carved out that showed a lot of the cruelty during the war of the Assyrian people. And they would say, if you don't align with us, this is what will happen to you. And so they flaunted their cruelty. And no doubt Jonah would have some, you know, a bit of hard feelings, I would imagine, for his people. But still, these are people who have repented in such a radical way. Adam Clark said, take, I beseech thee, in the old English vernacular, take, I beseech thee, even my soul. Do not let me survive this disgrace. So thinking about the words of Jonah, thou hast spared this city. I thought thou would do so because thou art merciful and gracious. And it was on this account that I refused to go at first. As I knew that thou mightest change thy purpose, thou hast commanded me to make an absolute denunciation of judgment. God has left this example on record to show that an inconsiderate man is not fit to be employed in his work. Adam Clark is saying that the motives of Jonah has been revealed. But he might have been this prophet, as we have read through the book in some occasions, that would have seemed to be an honorable prophet. Adam Clark brings out the fact that this man, Jonah, might not have been as fit to be employed in the work that God had before him. But it teaches us many different lessons on many different levels, because Jonah is asked a question by God. He says to him in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Now here in just a moment we'll shift the translation. So if you've been following in the ESV, we're going to shift to the International Standard Version. I'll have those verses on the overhead for you to read. He says, do you do well to be angry? The sermon series has asked many questions. Are we more like Jonah or are we more like God? There has been many questions that have been threaded through the book, And here is a very deep question that we, I believe, also must ask ourselves to help us to think deeply on repentance, to think deeply on our calling as Christ followers towards the Great Commission. But one of the most important questions is asked directly from the Lord. Does being angry make you right? Does your anger make you right? Such a deep and profound question. Every time that you get mad in a situation, hear me, church. Every time that we get mad in a situation, we get angry in a situation, is it because you think that you are right or your way is right? The Lord is implying here, just because you are mad does not mean that you are right or righteous. And so he says a deeper question, and I'll ask you too. Is this anger good for you? Is it good for you? Is it good for the church? Is it good for the edification of the body? Is it good to help the body grow? Writer, pastor, theologian Frederick Buckner says of anger, he says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come. So angry, just anticipating that I'm going to give them a piece of my mind when I see them. To savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain that you are given and the pain that you're about to give back. I'm going to give them something. In many ways, it is a feast that is fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. In the most profound way, Buckner says, the skeleton at the feast is you. The skeleton at the feast is you. Holding on to that thought and that anger will drain you spiritually. I submit to you that if we're holding on to, and let's just say misplaced anger, you will in fact not grow in your faith at all. If you're holding on to anger, if you're holding on to unforgiveness, you will not grow in your faith unless you bring that to the Lord. And so I submit, misplaced anger will in fact keep you from growing in your faith. Now you might get some knowledge of the Bible. You might get information, but in application and living it out, you're already hindered by holding on to that anger as Jonah was. Here, Jonah was mad at God for seeking to save the lost. It's hard to even articulate that. He was mad at God for seeking to save the lost. And so I would ask you, are you harboring anger towards someone or even the Lord? And I ask you the same question that the Lord had asked Jonah here. Is this anger good for you? And I say that in the most loving way because as a body of believers living in 2019, we got a lot of work to do. We have much work to do in the global sense, in the local sense. We don't have time to let anger and unforgiveness fester. We just don't have time for it. And so at the end of the sermon today, I'll ask you if you will, come and bring that to the Lord. Submit that to the Lord. Maybe you're holding on to something you need to let go. Bring it to the Lord. As a church, we don't have time for it. Second point is the degrading of the Imago Dei. And that is the degrading of the image of God. You and I, as Genesis 1:26 tells us that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. And so what we'll find is Jonah is degrading the image of God. He is degrading image bearers. Verse 5 says, then Jonah left the city. He sat down on the eastern side. And there he made a shelter for himself. And he sat down under its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now, it's a good possibility that the people of that city heard Jonah's complaining. They could have been in earshot before he even left the city. He was praying to the Lord, complaining, I would rather die. Before Jonah left the city, he told the Lord he would rather die, and that the people of Nineveh very well could have overheard his complaining. So he leaves the city, and I would say that he pouts to the Lord. Remember, the book of Jonah is like a mirror to the reader, and so it speaks to us as the reader and the worshiper and to the church in this way. We get upset with people in the church, and kind of, I'm going to take a bit of a side note here. This is kind of a footnote in the sermon, by the way. We get upset with people in the church, and we decide, we cross our arms, we're not coming back. Now, I think that I'm probably preaching this morning to the devout and to the faithful who are going to come to the house of the Lord. But I want you to think of a scenario with me. We're not trying to compare apples and oranges. We're not trying to compare two different, vastly different things together. But the premise is the same. I want you to think with me through this scenario. Someone goes to their favorite place to buy themselves a sandwich. They get in line. They tell the sandwich artist, I don't want to tip my hat too much. This particular day, this sandwich maker is a bit short with the customer and even a bit rude. Just short, rude. Maybe they've had a bad day. Maybe their day has affected their service. They get to pay for it, and it's even affected the cashier. There's a bit of an attitude going on there. There's a bit of rudeness going on there. The customer buys the sandwich, exchanges a few words with the employee, walks out the door mad and angry at the employers, the management, the whole establishment, but then comes right back the next week and orders the same thing and deals with the cashiers that next week. So, as you can imagine, let's shift some gears. A faithful member goes into church one day, has a disagreement over a song, has a disagreement over how someone is dressed. They don't like the way the service is going. They don't like the way the Sunday school has been orchestrated. Or you can name a number of different things. And they say, well, I'm just not coming back. Now, I know a sandwich and churches are not exactly the same in comparison. But isn't it ironic that some would give more respect to a sandwich than they would the house of the Lord? They could roll your sandwich in the dirt and give it to you. You'll be back next week. But you let someone look at you wrong in the house of the Lord and you vow to never come back. Let's shift gears back. Jonah stomps and he pouts outside of Nineveh. He waits for the Lord to strike the city down. And here he is. I make this illustration to make this point. He says, I knew you were merciful and gracious and slow to anger, and I believe we as God's people could also exhibit those attributes one to another. To be merciful, to be gracious, to be slow to anger. He says, the Lord God prepared a vine plant. It grew over Jonah, over his head in the shade, provided relief from his misery. Jonah was happy. Indeed, he was ecstatic. Again, we shift gears to a different translation here. He was happy. Indeed, he was ecstatic about the vine. We are now back to the reflection of the nature of God as creator. We know the Lord as creator in the book has manifested in a couple different ways. First, he commands the wind. He commands the sea. He commands the storm. He made the great fish that trapped Jonah for 3 days. He commands the whale to spit up Jonah on the dry land. And in this fact, he now creates this vine to come up above Jonah and cover in the shade this complaining prophet. In just a few minutes, he'll bring a worm his way as well. All that to say that God is gracious beyond all measure. Why he dealt with Jonah this long is beyond my understanding. Here's a scenario. It's like someone cussing you out and you hand them a tube of chapstick so their lips don't get chapped. Or like somebody cussing you out and you give them a glass of lemonade so they don't lose their voice from fussing you out so hard. God is gracious. And he heard Jonah's complaint. Now, Jonah was happy because he was comfortable now in the shade above his head. That speaks a lot of our contentment as Christ followers because we're not called towards happiness. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that calls us to be happy, but all through Scripture, we should be happy in Christ, mind you. I think in Scripture, the greatest reward is to be joyful. and to reflect on the joy that we have in Christ. In fact, all of Jonah's moments of comfort are recorded. He was happy to be delivered from the sea in 2 and verse 9. He was happy about receiving the shade, as we just read. But he was not happy about God's grace on Nineveh. Look at verse 7. But at the dawn of the next day, God provided a worm that attacked the vine so that it withered away. Here again is God the Creator. He's seen as providing a worm that killed the plant, thus killing the shade. The Lord over the sea is also the Lord over the land. Now, before we try to figure out what kind of plant this was, there's been speculation that this might be something called the Palma Christi, which produces castor oil, and it's as large as an olive tree, and it comes up very fast. It's rapid in its growth, and so there could be some understanding that this might have been the tree that had overcast the shade onto Jonah. But regardless of all of that, the Lord controlled the wind again. Sun rose up, God prepared a harsh east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head because he was faint. And he begged to die. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. He says this again. Then God asked Jonah, is your anger about the vine plant justified? Is it right for you to be angry? There's this question again. And he answered, absolutely. I'm so angry that I could die. I'm so angry that I could die. Once again, he had set out to Nineveh. He wanted to die there, and this heat and the sun discomfort extended his desire for him to die. Here is the fulcrum of the lesson I want us to take home. I hope that you had jotted down the few lessons to take home from Jonah. I hope that you have maybe taken some notes, maybe taken some mental notes from the very beginning. But I want you to understand it might be the end of the book, but this is the climax of the lesson of the book. Okay, it's building up to this one point. This is what has been implied through the whole book of Jonah and unspoken up until this point. It hasn't been brought out into the forefront until the last two verses of the chapter. It has been implied and unspoken. So let's read these last two verses together. But the Lord said, you cared about a vine plant that you neither worked on or cultivated. You didn't make it grow. It came into being in the night and perished in the light. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle or much livestock as well. That is the point all along in Jonah. This revealed Jonah's motives more than anything. If there was a mic drop in Scripture, this would be it. If there was ever a moment that would shut up a whiny, complaining, pitiful prophet, it would be this mic drop here saying, you cared more about this vine dying overnight than you do about 120,000 people who will die if they do not repent, who do not know right from wrong or the right from their left. The book closes without a word from Jonah because he can't say anything. He has nothing to say. Right now, Nineveh would have been spared by God's grace because of their repentance. Historically, we do know eventually that Nineveh was destroyed and brought to an end. This, of course, being prophesied by Nahum, chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Those verses are prophecy concerning Nineveh. The cities repent. It shows that God is a God who seeks to save his people. And this is all over the world. God seeks to save. Jonah, on the other hand, has not held the citizens of Nineveh high as people created in the image and likeness of God. And for us, the lesson is we do not hold back the good news just because people might look different, act different, have different cultures. We bring the gospel to the whosoever will, and the whosoever will is who God saves. God's image bearers, and Jonah has marred this image for himself. Not long ago, it's been a couple years now, I had the opportunity to speak to an individual that was concerned about Muslims coming in to our country. Muslims coming into our communities. And by the way, this person kind of reflects a lot of different folks. I sat down with him in my office. And I'm not going to tell you who it was. I'm not going to tell you his name. We're not going to do that. But I'm going to tell you this just to express the faultiness and the faulty way of thinking. According to this individual, Southern Baptists were bringing in and harboring refugees. Like we have the USS SBC ship or something, bringing in refugees across the border. Well, in those refugees, there might be an occasion where you might find a Muslim, somebody of the Muslim faith. And the whole argument was, if we bring one person in, it will affect everyone else. And so there was an illustration that this person presented. He said, I've got a bowl of peanuts, a full bowl of peanuts, healthy peanuts, edible peanuts. I take one peanut, and I put in the middle of that bowl, and that one peanut is toxic, is poisonous. I shake it up. Would you reach your hand in there and eat that handful of peanuts? Now, I know the illustration because I know that it was borrowed from another illustration about Skittles and M&Ms, and if you would do the same with the M&Ms. So I know it was kind of lifted from that. So my response was this. When we're dealing with people who do not know Christ, we are talking about people and not peanuts. We are talking, that's almost a sermon title. People, not peanuts. A degrading of the Imago Dei. People made in the image and likeness of God. And the correct response to that, by the way, is I would reach my hand in there. Because that one person who might be toxic and effective, we might reach that person and they might turn the whole bowl to Christ. So we're talking about people and not peanuts. Now that makes an illustration that we, in this lesson, We must mourn over those who do not know Christ over the global scale. We must answer our anger and put it on the altar today and show compassion that Jesus has. 120,000 in this story. 120,000 persons, and we have millions of people to this day. It's hard for us to believe it, setting in a Western context, but there is millions all over the globe right now who have never heard the name of Jesus.